We have been walking through the book of 1 Kings. If you haven't been here for a while, been out for a couple of weeks, or even guests and visitors, we're walking through the book of Kings, and the book of Kings begins shortly after Solomon takes reign, certainly before Solomon came. Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. So you have these three kings who had the southern and northern portion of Israel united. It was called the United Kingdom under those three kings, but because of Solomon's idolatry, Solomon lost the kingdom, if you will, after him so that the kingdom would be split. Losing the kingdom is probably not an accurate term as much as having the kingdom split between northern and southern tribes after the third king came into play. And so we had in the southern kingdom continues to follow the family line, descendants of David. According to the covenant God made with David, there would always be someone in your family to sit on the throne. And of course, we understand that to culminate and complete in Christ. There's no one after Christ who would sit on the throne, and you can trace the lineage of Christ all the way back to David and that covenant promise that there would always be someone to sit on the throne. That was the southern tribes. The southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. The northern 10 tribes, however, they were led by a series of kings that seemed to get into idolatry time and time again and perpetually trying to outdo their predecessor, We made it through Jeroboam and Nadab, and they used to say that no one was as wicked as Jeroboam. And then Baasha came into play and his son Elah, and then they were destroyed and they were killed in violation of the commandments of the Lord. Then comes Zimri. Then two kings fought for each other, Tibni and Omri. And if you have this for memory, you're a sick puppy. I'm having to look at notes. Omri gives birth to Ahab. And not really he, but his wife. And they raise Ahab. And Ahab becomes one of the most vile, evil of kings. And it's not because it's necessarily of his actions towards people, although that's a consideration, but because Ahab leads people away from the proper praise and worship of the one true living God. Remember, we have to reset our definition of evil so that it lines up with what God says, because when we think of evil, we think of Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, and those who have done all kinds of violent things to humanity. And God's first premise of evil is how they relate to God. And so we're following the life of Ahab. Ahab has just been vile. And you're going to see even things that will make you even more upset with him today. And perhaps have you asking the question, God, why would you not just kill this man in a flash? Just have taken care of him so none of this would have happened, what we're about to read today. But all of this is going to culminate in a powerful lesson next week. Not that I'm saying the message is going to be powerful, but the lesson itself, a lesson of repentance. When we see this wicked king time and time again, Sunday after Sunday, we've been exposed to the wickedness of this king. And we're going to see him do something next week that is just going to surprise us. But more importantly than that, God's response to this wicked king is what's really going to surprise us. So as we continue to build on this wickedness of this king, bear with us, because there's a point to be made in this. And I almost wish I could preach through the 8 chapters or so that we've been in covering Ahab so that we could immediately get to where I'm hoping we get. But until then, last week we're on the king of what we called unrequested mercy. And if you're in 1 Kings, we can finish off in chapter 20 first. King Ahab was living in the city, and he was surrounded by another king, King Assyria, called Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad had the intention of completely annihilating the Israelites that were in that city. He said, my soldiers, my warriors aren't even going to have enough dust that they could put in their hands to carry away from how devastating I'm going to destroy this city. I'm going to annihilate it so badly that we're not even going to be able to put dust together. And Ben-Hadad tried to attack, and King Ahab, led about 32 servants, I believe, with 230 servants of the Lord, or servants in the city, came and attacked Ben-Hadad, destroyed and wiped him out. Ben-Hadad comes back in the spring, tries to fight again, and now he loses 100,000 army members, plus an additional 27,000 that died trying to hide in the city. So Ben-Hadad has suffered massive, massive casualties in trying to attack the king of Israel, even though the king of Israel was wicked. You would have thought, man, that would have been a great time to bring him into line and to bring him to repentance. The problem with the king Ahab at this point is he is a king of unrequested mercy, and he actually spares the life of Ben-Hadad. He invites Ben-Hadad to come into his chariot and say, hey, come up with me. You are my brother. And what he was supposed to do according to the scriptures and according to the commandment of the Lord was he was devoted to destruction. He was set apart to be completely annihilated. God's command to Ahab through the prophet was, set this person apart for me for destruction, for judgment on Ben-Hadad. And Ahab did not do that. Instead, he let the man live. He had an intention of covenanting with this man in verse 34 of 1 Kings chapter 20. God then sends the prophet again, sends another prophet, and comes and confronts him through what could be considered some bizarre behavior, but he confronts the king and says, you should have killed Ben-Hadad. And the king walks away in the last verse, verse 43. The king walks away, having heard that he was supposed to have destroyed Ben-Hadad, and it says, the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Now, what is he upset about? God, through the prophet, has said, it's going to be your life for his life, Ben-Hadad's, and it's going to be your people for his people. The consequence of your sin is not just your death, Ahab, but it's going to be the death of some of the Israelite people because you did not follow the commandments of the Lord. And we talked about him walking back or going back to the city. He was dejected. He was discouraged. He was depressed. But he wasn't what? He wasn't repentant. A lot of emotional response, but one of those was not repentance. Now, repentance is more than just an emotional response. It is a mental response. It is a change in thought process of the individual. It is to think like God. It is to be willing to receive the discipline of God. And we learn that from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, Paul would write, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Here's an amazing passage. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The response to these things can either be a grief and a sorrow, which can appear to be repentance. Grief and sorrow is a natural emotional thing, but it isn't something that turns to accept the consequence of God. That is repentance. And the distinction is wildly different. They are diametrically opposed because worldly grief leads to death and eternal death, and repentance leads to salvation. And we saw what has quickly become one of my favorite, most beautiful passages in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. In reference to the Lord, the scripture says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore He, God, exalts Himself to show mercy to you. To show mercy. One of the acts of exaltation of God Himself, His exaltation is to show mercy to you and to me. What a beautiful picture of a righteous God through whom we deserve a righteous judgment leading to death, and He exalts Himself to show mercy to us. So that leads us to this week, what I call the king of covet murder. The king of covet murder. Now let me begin with a couple of questions. These aren't tests like we've done in the past, but these are just questions. Have you ever asked yourself, or perhaps asked God, why do the wicked prosper? You ever ask yourself that? Maybe you've even had to ask it this way, in a little more personal way. Lord, why do the wicked prosper at my expense? You ever had to ask those questions? You ever been honest with the Lord? By the way, you can do that. You can be honest with the Lord. He's not going to be intimidated. He's not going to be fearful of the questions you ask. Go look at Job's engagement of God. Some of my best quiet times haven't been quiet at all. They've been shouts back and forth with the Lord. And I did not intimidate Him, but received intimate time with Him as a result of my honesty. The king of covet, murder. And we're going to see a vineyard, and we're going to see a victim. A vineyard and a victim. And we're going to ask ourselves, God, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper at somebody else's expense? Let's first look at the vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, if you're there with me. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite, he had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. Okay, so he's got this vineyard. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. Folks, you cannot trust a vegetarian. That in itself, he's about to take a vineyard. What grows in vineyards? And grapes make... Who wants to drink potato wine? Any of y'all ever make carrot wine? Listen, it just doesn't ferment well. We know we've got some sinful nature here, guys. Idolatry, and now he's going to take a vineyard and he's going to turn it into a vegetable garden. I don't know that I can trust a person who doesn't eat meat. We've often said that vegetarian is an old Indian word for what? Bad hunter. Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. For if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. Now, there is some time period between the prophet coming in and telling him he's going to die and this behavior, but I'm amazed that when faced with the possibility of death, he wants to build a vegetable garden. Verse 3, but Naboth, this is the guy who owns the vineyard, said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father. Verse 4, and Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Well, we've already talked about the danger of someone who wants a vegetable garden at your expense, but it is interesting the language of the scripture in describing Ahab's response. He's just been told, the Lord forbid that I sell you this piece of property that you want to make a vegetable garden. And how does this individual respond? Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen. Now let me ask you a question. When I describe Ahab as being vexed and sullen, what caused him to behave that way? There's two answers here. One, he's told he can't have the vineyard. And two, he's been told he's going to die at the hand of God. I found it absolutely fascinating that this individual is told he's going to face the judgment of God, and this individual is told that he can't have a vineyard, and he responds the exact same way. Vexed and sullen. And it seems to me he has no clue or comprehension of the true judgment of God that he faces. And he responds the same way. Now, how does he respond? Remember in verse 43 of the last chapter, the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, and he came to Samaria. Now, when this guy does not get what he wants a vegetable garden, and when he's told he's going to die, he responds the same way. He lays down on his bed, and he turns away his face and would eat no food. Please note that this is not this individual in fast and prayer. Okay? This is a childish tantrum. Is it not? I got to tell you, this is one of the most disgusting displays of manly behavior by any person I've ever seen in Scripture. Ladies, if your husband ever behaves this way, walk in with boots and put that boot in his derriere and tell him to get up and be a man. Thank you. There goes another 30 seconds. Anybody who's going to throw a little pity party tantrum like that, folks, we don't put up with that from a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old or even a 15-month-old. And yet here is a grown man king throwing a pity party. Why? Because he's told he can't have the property. Now, Naboth is risking his life. He may not realize it, but Naboth isn't necessarily interested in whether or not he's risking his life. He is interested in what the Word of God tells him. He says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father. You can turn here, or I can just read it to you and pay attention from Numbers 36. I'm going to read from verses 7 through 12 to give you the biblical basis for Naboth's behavior towards the king. I mean, think about it, folks. If the governor of Texas came up and said, I want to buy your property, you'd be intimidated and tended to give it to him or sell it to him. Especially if you're going to get a better vineyard or money for it or a lot more money than it's actually worth. So Naboth is telling this king no. But he's doing so because of Numbers chapter 36. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to his inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. In Joshua, when they take over the land, they divide the land. The land is divided up into tribes. And there are instructions from the Lord that says, do not transfer the property even amongst the tribes. And even when an individual has to sell his property for a season, that property in the year of Jubilee is supposed to be given back. If you don't understand the year of Jubilee, it's a fascinating discussion in the Old Testament or a study. I won't cover it, but the instructions here, Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Verse 9. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to his own inheritance. It's clear. The scriptures command, Naboth, you can't sell your property to another tribal member, even if that other tribal member is the king. And here's Naboth, standing against a king, standing on the word of God. But then we move from vineyard to victim as we see what happens to Naboth for taking a biblical stand. Verses 5 through 16. Now, we haven't seen this wicked witch in a while, but she is back. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, that's Ahab's wife, came to him and said to him, she doesn't have boots on, she should, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. Here is Ahab's explanation. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You got to like an ambitious individual. And you certainly got to like a female, a wife who can go get the things that her husband would want. I want a 2004 Mustang Cobra convertible. Let's see if you can make it happen. But don't do what this woman is about to do to get it. Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. By doing that, by the way, she is absolutely and completely representing Ahab. She's doing the action. She's using his authority to accomplish those things. They are both equitably guilty of what we're about to see. She sends letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city, and she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, note this is not a fast of repentance, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. Verse 13. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. Do you ever find yourself asking God, why do the wicked prosper? You ever find yourself asking, Lord, why do the wicked prosper at my expense? Verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. In order to make this happen, Jezebel has to employ two worthless men. These two witnesses are literally called sons of Belial. Does that name sound familiar? Sons of worthlessness? It's a term to describe utter reprobates, and it came to be applied by Jewish writers and the writers of New Testament to reference Satan. Two worthless Satans. Two worthless adversaries. Two worthless accusers of the brethren. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, what fellowship does Christ have with Belial? What fellowship does Christ have with worthlessness? These two men brought in by Jezebel, wife of the king. Now, the reason they're two worthless men is because Jezebel understands the law of God. And in order to put Naboth to death by using the word of God, you have to have two witnesses, according to Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. It says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. It takes two people to agree on an accusation. They found two people to make the accusation against Christ. I have made mention of this in the past, and it's worth mentioning and passing again, that in 1 Timothy 5:18 through 20, in the discipline of an elder, it says, do not take an accusation against an elder except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Meaning, an accusation of against an elder in a congregation requires that we treat it as if we're accusing him of something that could result in death, because it could result in the death of the ministry. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall surely be put to death, and the person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, what is she using to get these men? What is she having these two sons of Belial say that are going to result in the death of Naboth? Exodus 22:28 says, you shall not blaspheme, revile, curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Folks, what is Jezebel using to justify the death of Naboth? The scriptures. The commandment of God. Leviticus 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. And let all the congregation stone him. This is God telling Moses when an individual is brought before Moses for cursing God. Verse 15, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Verse 14 of Leviticus 24, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him to death. She is not only using the instructions of Scripture to bring the accusation, they're actually following the instructions of Scripture in taking this guy out of the city to stone him to death. So they took him outside of the city and they stoned him with stones. Sometimes I like to slow Scripture down. Sometimes I like to ask questions that help me perceive what's going on. What we just heard took about 10 seconds to read. But what we just read did not occur in 10 seconds. There was a significant amount of time in hearing the accusations against Naboth as he sat and listened, probably dumbfounded, to these accusations of him cursing God. Because up to this point, the only thing this man has done is stood firm on the Word of God and refused to do what God commanded him not to do. And sometime between those accusations beginning and then being taken outside of the city by these individuals, he's being walked, he's being marched outside of the city to what? To be stoned to death. And I wonder if you'll do this, and I know this is difficult. I know this is difficult, and I know this doesn't leave an individual with warm and fuzzies. But what were those moments like between hearing individuals bring false accusation against him, and being walked out of the city to be stoned to death. It wasn't a 10-second ordeal. What questions were being asked? God, where are you? God, are you really going to let this happen? God, why is this happening to me? Can I make it even more challenging to bring you into the Scriptures and submerge you into what the Word of God is capturing here? What were the moments like between the first stone making contact and the last stone causing unconsciousness in that time period? And James, why would you deal with such a difficult thing? Pastors deal with this regularly. It's not from the contact of the stone, it's from the contact of the diagnosis. It's cancer. It's Alzheimer's. It's terminal. And sometime between the diagnosis and that individual stepping into eternity, the pastor, the shepherd, the brothers and sisters in Christ walk alongside your brothers and sisters. And I cannot think of a more appropriate examination of those moments for this congregation who is going to be going into Ms. Dolores' room this afternoon, or this evening, or tomorrow morning. Because Ms. Dolores has been told there's nothing we can do. And we're going to walk her through that. You are. And me. But not just me. And that may not be the things we want to hear that just fire us up, but this is where Christianity hits the road. And it becomes real. And the family of God steps up to be genuine. And if you're not rooted and grounded in the confidence in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to offer. Even I had moments of speechlessness Thursday night when I was in the room with her. And all I could do is say, Ms. Dolores, let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. Now, I love to lift weights. Lift quite a bit of weight in deadlift, and I love to lift a whole lot more. But I'm more likely to deadlift 500 pounds than I am to do what we're about to read. Because in those moments, we ask that question, what are those moments like? And there actually is an example of what those moments are like. At least for a believer. And to me, this is some of the most profound words spoken by any individual. And I'm going to ask you to follow me, if you will, to Acts chapter 7. We're going to make a deacon. Deacon is going to preach one incredible message. And then the people are going to kill him. You may not like the length of my messages. I never have to worry about you throwing rocks at me. He wasn't going to win any popularity votes in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51, because he starts out with, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You can't hear, can't feel, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one?" Verse 54. "Now when the people heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God." Boy, just pause there. Ooh. And try not to let emotion overwhelm you at that image. I can't say for certain that is what Naboth experienced. But I can say that for the follower of Jesus Christ, this could very well happen in those moments before you step into eternity. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Oh my goodness! The beginning of unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory, it has started. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When a king stands, there's nothing more profound than him welcoming you into his presence by getting up off his throne to greet you. You understand what the King of Glory seated on his throne is doing here? In standing to welcome Naboth into his kingdom? And he said, "Behold, this is Stephen. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That did it. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city. There was a time period where they grabbed Stephen and they took him outside of the city. What were those moments like for Stephen? Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Does that sound familiar? Christ spoke 7 times from the cross. 3 or 4 of them were prayers. And one of them sounded like this: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When confronted and facing a stoning death, here is the apostle, here's the disciple, here's Deacon Stephen praying the prayer of our Savior from the cross. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. He's about to pray again. "Lord, not hold this sin against them." Christ prayed 4 times from the cross. And one of those prayers was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In those moments entering death, the saints are at their closest point of being transformed into the image of Christ. The completed work of the transformation of the Christ, that what He wants to accomplish on this side of eternity, manifests itself greatly during those final moments. We don't get to hear what happened with Naboth, but we know what the potential is for those who long for His appearing. We see that in Stephen. Go back to the passage with me in 1 Kings. There are 3 approaches to the Word of God in this passage that I want to talk about. These are reasonably brief. 3 approaches to the Word of God found in this passage. Number 1, there's ignorance. His approach is to approach Scripture ignorantly with denial, if you will. Ignorance with denial. The second approach is to have the knowledge of Scripture with death. Knowledge. And the third one is obedience. I'm sorry, knowledge with destruction. And the third one is obedience with death. Ignorant, knowledgeable, obedient. Ignorance with denial, knowledge with destruction, obedience with death. That first one, ignorance with denial. Naboth was very clear to Ahab, but Ahab would not hear the truth. What did Ahab explain to Jezebel? Remember what Ahab said, or what Naboth said in verse 4, "And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he said," what did he say? "The Lord forbid." Here is Ahab's recount: "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And then he says, "I will not give you my vineyard." What did Naboth actually hear? "The Lord forbid." What Naboth heard, or what Naboth said, and what Ahab heard, was the Word of God. And Ahab was ignorant or in denial about the Word of God. The second approach to the Scriptures is knowledge with destruction. Jezebel, wicked individual. who absolutely knew the Scriptures. That's scary. That's scary. We know Satan knows the Scriptures because we see it in the encounter with Jesus Christ. But to think that an individual knowledgeable with Scripture can lead individuals and twist and distort and pervert the Scriptures into destruction. The last one is obedience with death. Because while Ahab is ignoring the Word of God and while Jezebel is manipulating the Word of God, Naboth was obeying the Word of the Lord unto his death. I'm going to walk you through some stuff here because if you thought it was bad, it's about to get tougher. Does it bother you that the only one who dies in this chapter is the only one obedient to God's Word? Folks, do you realize Naboth is not the only one to die in this passage? Naboth is not the only one who died. By Old Testament law, at Naboth's death, the property would have been inherited by his children. The only way Ahab can take possession of the property according to the law is if there is an accusation of blasphemy against the property owner and there's no one to inherit that land. As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Is it because Naboth did not have children? I only wish that were the case. 2 Kings chapter 9. Go over there with me a couple chapters. 2 Kings chapter 9. Sometimes the context of the Scripture is trying to teach you something, and so doing teaching us something may leave out some of the details that will later become important. In verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 9, we are looking at the judgment of God coming upon the house of Ahab. And in so doing, we garner additional information about what occurred when Naboth died. Verse 25. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide. Jehu is a king that follows. Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth. They are picking up, I believe it's Joram, a descendant, if not the son of Ahab. They're picking up Ahab's descendants. And so we're skipping the judgment on Ahab that will come in the next coming weeks. And our purpose in seeing this is to understand that other individuals died alongside Naboth. Take him up, this is Joram, this is his son, and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him, against Ahab. When they were riding behind Ahab, they heard the pronouncement of the Lord. Verse 26. As surely as I saw yesterday, that means this comes when Elijah comes on the scene, this curse, this judgment, this is what's being recorded. It was the day after the events of Naboth. As surely as I saw yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. We get a glimpse into the judgment that comes upon Ahab and his family, but we get a completed picture of what happened in 1 Kings 21. When Naboth was being walked outside of the city, he was being walked with his sons. Can we ask those questions again? God, why are you going to let this happen? God, why is this happening? And God, why are you letting this happen to my children? Here comes a passage of Scripture that I say I'm more likely to deadlift 500 pounds than I would be to be able to live this scripture. Try to chew on this passage this week. You're going to find it to be a pretty staunch bone to gnaw on. Job 13:15. You don't have to churn there. It's going to be quick, and you probably already know it and not realize it. For though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Try deadlifting that passage. Wow. Even if it is by the hand of God, I will praise him. Folks, realize that ultimately, barring the return of Jesus Christ in glory and the rapture of his bride and the immediate translation of his believers, his followers, that individuals are going to die. It's a consideration as a pastor. The pastor always thinks, or at least I do. But I'm reminded of the greater picture in all of this. And when I ask myself, does it bother me that God lets an obedient man die at the hands of the wicked? Does it bother me that God lets an obedient man die at the hands of the wicked? I'm reminded that my salvation depended upon it. My salvation depended upon the fact that God would let a righteous man, and not just any righteous man, his only begotten Son, die at the hands of wicked men. My salvation depended upon God not intervening when every father in this room would have. Luke 24:6-7. You may not know where that passage is. You certainly know the book of Luke, but in its context, this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the angels declare this: he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, wicked men, and be crucified, and on the third day, rise again. Folks, we've heard the phrase, it's not how many times you knock down, it's how many times you get up. And it's not how many times we die, because we'll die once. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men to die once. But it's how many times we're resurrected. Those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead. Because God allowed wicked men to lay their hands on the Son of Man for you and for me. And the Heavenly Father who stands back and watches some of the unthinkable. And next week we're going to find out, God, why did you not intervene? And it's an amazing passage. Why did you not intervene, God? You could have saved somebody's life. And I promise you, a lot of folks in here have to deal with that very question. God, why didn't you intervene at a time period when you could have saved this person or that person? And I won't give away the answer from next week, but I will say this. God can always and absolutely and completely be trusted. And though he slay us, him himself, yet will I praise him. Maybe this week you'll be like me and try to deadlift 500 pounds, not literally lifting that, but trying to lift the Word of God into our very hearts and lives to live it. And the amazing thing is that's exactly what the Holy Spirit will do with you this week. To lift up the mighty Word of God and to put it in you and to let you carry things you never could have imagined based on the strength of His Word. Pray with me.